Well, we have finished the book of Ephesians, so we're going on to other things. And I had noticed that in the last segment of Ephesians, at least on two counts, we were reminded to pray. To pray in that context of taking a stand in the strength of the Lord against the devil's schemes. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Keep on praying. Keep on praying for all the saints. And so I know from my own heart, and I would encourage us all, let's continue to pray for one another, very specifically in that context. Let's pray for one another that in God's strength we might stand strong and come up standing. And that strength will be the righteousness of Christ. It will be a casting of ourselves upon the righteousness of Christ that is that strength. We also notice with regard to prayer that even the Apostle Paul was a man in perfect need of prayer, absolute need of prayer. As a gospel proclaimer, he needed prayer. Pray for me, he said, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. From God, you see, would come the glad courage to speak the good news. And from God alone would come any effect of that speaking. And so he needed prayer. So we have finished the Ephesians series, but I'd like to spend another week on prayer from a different passage, turning actually to Isaiah chapter 62. Certainly a wide context of that passage, but the focused words would be from verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 62:6-7. Elders and deacons might find this a little familiar only because I brought some of this to devotion time. But it's been an important thought to me, coming across Isaiah 62 and connecting with it again. It's become a very, very important thought to me. It is an important consideration of faith, very encouraging, I think, and so I really want to bring it to you all. I'll state the principle of it right up front, even before reading it. I think you'll recognize the principle when we get to it, that we are encouraged to pray on a very specific count. We are encouraged to pray that God's people would be made holy, precisely because of a stated hope, a stated promise that God will make his people holy. We're encouraged to engage it now and through the rest of our lives to pray about holiness. And we need prayer about holiness here's the encouragement, because God has stated this hope that he will make people holy. The passage like Isaiah 62, and it's not Isaiah 62 alone, it's all over the place. But I just go to such a focused passage there. I go there because God tells what he fully intends to accomplish. He is taking a people. There is no doubt about it. Nothing can stop him. And he will make them holy. But we're to engage this by faith. It's something he absolutely will accomplish. The call to prayer, then, it would seem, is this. We're called upon, we've got stated promises. We're called upon to enter into that hope. Take hold of it by this good vehicle, by faith, by trusting, and by imploring, by asking. To seek him, to find him by prayer concerning the very specific stated blessing. That he will make his people holy. I'm very encouraged by that. The idea of him calling upon us to implore him for this is not that he's dragging his feet. It's not that he's procrastinating. It's not that he has to be persuaded against his will to do this. But rather, it is just that faith ought to go find him. And it's by prayer that he has given us this means of discovering him in his will, his stated will, stated promise, to take a people for himself and make them holy. That is before us, that we might engage it by faith. We ought to act like Jacob in Genesis 32:26, when he said, I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. And particularly upon this matter of holiness itself. It's what he's going to do. Seems like we ought to enter into it now with prayer. Lord, and there's hope in it because he's promised it. Because he's promised to make his people holy, therein lies hope. Therefore, let faith go find him by prayer. Actually, to use the wording of Isaiah 62, again, which we'll get to, you know how we prepare and get to these passages. But to use its very words, you ought to give yourselves no rest. You ought to give him no rest until he does that which he has stated that he will do. And that honors him. Well, again, if you don't mind, there is an important broader context to establish before we arrive at Isaiah 62. And I think we'll better understand that if we lay some groundwork. So would you bear with me as I lay some groundwork for Isaiah 62? The story of the children of Israel is not just any history. It is history. Not myth. These are flesh and blood people. The events are actual. They are tangible. They were tangible, are tangible. But I say not just any history, because God has very concertedly chosen by this history, by ordaining it, that his dealings with them be recorded. He has chosen by this history to make a whole lot of things known about himself, about his nature, about human nature, about this problem that calls for a salvation, and about the hope of a salvation. He has chosen to employ the record of dealings with people as his means of getting it across so that we might know him, and we might know what the issues are, and what we need, and what the hope is. I think of the fact that it is both warnings and hope. If you look at the record of all the stages through which the children of Israel went, or the descendants of Abraham, let's say, or if you want to go all the way back to Adam, we could do that too. You know, if you follow the story and watch it unfold, the saga of it, it reveals timeless warnings, but also hope. It is the good news. I want us to understand the scripture as a message of the whole, if you will, of good news. So that when you see the very first pages of scripture revealing a fundamental alienation from God in the very first family of our race, and just characteristically across the first six chapters of the opening words of the Bible, when you see this alienation, you also see hope. You also see that God did not simply shut down all plans for the human race, but that he began to work with them. Record is kept of that. The names of the people with whom he is working, there's a record kept of that. That's what the genealogies are for. He's working with somebody on the face of the earth. When you get to the first promises to Abraham, there you really see a wide open... it breaks open that there's a plan, that he is engaging someone on the face of this earth with a plan to save from among all the teeming races of mankind that prove themselves to be alienated from God, Abraham and company included. He's reaching in. He's touching the life of someone. And when you get to Abraham, his promises, you realize the plan is big. He's going to take in a lot of people. He's going to take a people for himself. Well, we want to learn what it is to be a part of that people. If the Bible clearly says the world has gone astray and that he's taking a people for himself, we want to learn what it is to be a part of that blessing and of the people that belong to God. When you get to God's pledge of a promised land, it's illustrative. To them, it was so physical. Physical? It was so physical. It was so tangible. You could measure it. You could say its border was here and between here and there. But there are so many indicators that that promise of a promised land, a place of peace, a place of safety, a place where God said, I'll be willing to live with you. I don't need to be alienated from you. We can have, you'll be my children, and I will live with you there. It's like an object lesson, like a tutor to lead us to even greater things, ultimate things, about what God intends to do. He intends to take a people for himself. He intends to give them peace. He intends to give them radical prosperity in time, with his plan for the big promised land, capitalize all the letters, after death itself, ultimate things. I still always go back to the passage in Revelation where it says, as though in culmination of all things, it says, now the dwelling of God will be with men. You know, it's at the end of the book. It's really one of those culmination sorts of words. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll be their God, and they'll be his people. And so anyway, the promised land promises reveal. And so the whole story, the whole saga of their lives makes known a little more and a little more and a little more that we should know about our hope. And when God said, I will take up residence among you, put my tent in your camp, which he did at Mount Sinai, which he did in the city of Jerusalem eventually, the house of God among the people, that's indicative, it's illustrative, it teaches, it points, it foreshadows greater things, ultimate things that are part of our hope, that do in fact have something to do with us. I think, you know, if I were to take that idea of God saying, put my tent in your camp, I think that I could make a good case for that showing the willingness of Jesus to come and tent among us for a while. Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, he came and tented among us for a while. And of course, the ultimate things, because the house of God really is compared to the Lord living among us and many things there. So if we track and follow Israel's history and we consider God's words to them, we discover important things about the character of our hope. Well, I am headed for Isaiah, and I'm headed for Isaiah 62, and Isaiah was one of the later prophets. There's a lot of history under the bridge. A lot of it's on the books already. By Isaiah's time, King David's 300 years ancient history by then. You want to talk about Moses, that's 700 years ancient history. If you want to talk about Abraham, that's 1,400 years ancient history by the time Isaiah is speaking. And as far as what history had played itself out up till then, if you want to ask yourself, so what's one of the major themes of that history? Unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to put it, one of the themes is failure. You want to talk about a few hundred years, a number of hundred years, 1,400 years of their history since Abraham, or if you want to go all the way back to the beginning, one of the major themes is depravity. I don't mean that there are no accounts of great faith and of great courage, God given and by his grace. But if you want to ask about a theme, if you want to ask about how the flow of the story and saga of the whole reveals a principle about the nature of mankind and a trend that we ourselves have to grapple with, it is in fact failure. If you go across that whole story, it shouts, these people need a savior. These people need a savior. By the time of the end of the books of Kings, and Isaiah is getting close to that time, you'll see the Bible given sort of summary statements about the whole history leading up to it. You'll see that in Jeremiah, who's actually even a later prophet than Isaiah. But God said to the people to characterize how it had gone. So how's it gone, you know, since Abraham? Or how's it gone since Egypt? That's what this addresses. Says Jeremiah 7:25, from the time your forefathers left Egypt, he's addressing them as a whole nation. He's characterizing them as a whole nation. from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they didn't listen, nor pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. So stiff-necked is a theme. It's a theme of the whole. And if we were to miss that message, if we were not to grapple with our own stiff neck attitude, we would have missed something. Because God has chosen this history to have us grapple with just such things. I mean, they had to play it out for hundreds of years. They proved it. And these were the privileged ones on the face of the earth. But we have a characteristic problem. We need a Savior. We have to grapple with our own tendency to wander from Him, to wander from His good way, and say humbly, we need a Savior. It's really fascinating to me that the whole panorama of the history of the children of Israel was laid out to them in prophecy by Moses before they ever crossed the Jordan River. What's going to happen as time comes? He laid it out in the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, the Lord laid it out way toward the end. And again, Isaiah is 700 years later, but in Deuteronomy, what God would do about it was already foretold. Just before Moses died, and he's 120 years old? He's 120 years old, just before he died, perhaps days before he died, God took him aside. They have a long history under their belt by then. And God took him aside. All that had happened, the coming out of Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, the new covenant with the second generation, all that stuff had happened. And what did the Lord say, Deuteronomy 31:16? They'll forsake me. They'll forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Deuteronomy 31:21. I know what they're disposed to do even before I bring them into the land. So he knew exactly how it would go. He also knew and predicted what he would do about it by way of discipline. And it was very stern discipline. It was the kind of discipline of the weight that would help them to know that the wages of sin really is death. And what would befall them was exile, and it was exile that was predicted. But you have to take note of something. If he had portrayed the whole thing in terms of promised land, I take you people to be my own. I give you a place of safety in which to dwell. Prosperity, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Keep my laws. I will live among you and be your God. Keep my covenant. He called that promised land their inheritance forever. He would dwell with them. He would put his name there, put his house there, so to speak. Well, and it was even a particular city, Jerusalem. I mean, it became, over time, one city. You could call there is only one place on the face of the earth where the one true God who made the whole earth has his house. And that's Jerusalem. And there was only one place on the face of the earth that they could take the sacrifices by which, he said, their sins would be atoned for. Well, to be exiled from that, that's nothing less, and it's no less significant, and it's no less instructive than Adam being driven out of the Garden of Eden. He said the discipline will be that you will be turned out away from me. And here's the wording from Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. He turned them out to see what serving the other gods would produce. Verse 33 of that same chapter. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you'll have nothing but cruel oppression. They went into exile. Foreign nations came in, conquered them in battle, took them away from the promised land. I'll give you one last mention of a certain prophecy of grave discipline by the Lord, and it comes from Hosea. I am getting to hope, by the way. But I'll tell you what's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me that the hope comes in view of all of this mess. I'm giving you a big story of mess here, right? The people, centuries of rebellion, generation after generation, seem like they turned astray. They'd have a little bit of revival and turn astray and whatever. Here's the prophecy from Hosea. And the way the Lord brought that across was with interesting, with proper names in Hebrew, which you only can really probably understand if somebody can translate the Hebrew name for you. But I'll tell you what he told Hosea to do as a prophet. And it seems so tragic, but he had to name his children Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, which if you translate it means not my loved one, not my people. That's what the exile was going to be all about. You want to serve other gods and these things, then you will have to serve them. And he separated themselves. But I'm getting to hope. And believe me, it's not just Isaiah that gives this hope. I want to declare to you today that virtually every prophet portrays this same rotten story and gives hope after the mess. No matter where, Deuteronomy does this, no matter how far away into all these nations you've been scattered, turn in repentance and seek me and I'll bring you back. It's the message. It's just all over the place. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in every prophet. But because it is so concentrated in Isaiah, I want to bring it to you. I want to just give some numbers to you for Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapters 53 to 62. What a wonder of blessing in Isaiah 53 to 62. And I'm just sampling from some things. I'll take one from chapter 54 at verse 7, where God says to them, and remember, this is after the whole mess. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. I want to say to you that no matter where you've been in life, no matter where you've gone, if you've served other gods, if you want to put it that way, if you're out there, a word like this is a word of hope after that. There is a place of mercy to find, because God takes a people for himself out of that very condition. He takes a people for himself and says to them, for a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with everlasting kindness. That's chapter 54. Chapter 55, verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the water. Do you hear this, the scripture speaking to you? The scripture speaks to me. It speaks to you. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Those are words that no one need say, I can't go there. No one need say. Not after Israel's history. Do you see what I'm saying? Not after Israel's history. No. He takes the people from himself right out of that. You may come to him that your soul may live. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Is that not a word of hope? When I think of Israel's history, is that not a word? I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Isaiah 60:10, though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Do you remember when Jesus quoted from Isaiah? He quoted from Isaiah 61, and he quoted from it and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He quoted from Isaiah 61 to say, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives." You see, he had sent them into captivity. That was the stern discipline. Away from the place of his dwelling. Out there among the gods that are no gods. And as captives there. But he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim, this is what he sent Jesus for, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And Isaiah 61 verse 3, again, what have they experienced out of there? Utter shame. One of those kings before the final captivity happened, King Manasseh, they put a hook through his nose. He used to be a king. They put a hook through his nose and drug him around like a slave. And he repented. And then Isaiah 61 verse 3 says a word to those who have been mourning, that God would bestow on them, Isaiah 61:3, bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And that's where I'm getting to the matter of holiness. Can you imagine that a people with that history could be, a word like this could be held out to them to say, this is what God will do with those whom he's redeeming. They will be called oaks of righteousness. God's planting for the display of his glory and splendor. So finally we get to Isaiah 62. And we finish with its words. And I borrow from three places in it. But again, the focus is going to be 6 and 7. But let me borrow from verse 1 to begin with, because Isaiah caught wind of this. I mean, caught a sense of it. Isaiah the prophet realized what this promise meant. He'd been called upon to write down chapters and chapters on it. And so what did he do? Verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet." What did he do? He set himself to prayer. "I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." God is going to save from among the people on the face of the earth, from among the rebellious Israelites. He was going to save. And so Isaiah said, "I will not remain quiet until the righteousness comes and the salvation that he promised shines. And people can look on it and see it and be blessed and find hope in it." And then 6 and 7, where he says, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." And I ask this about the people of God. Excuse me. See, Kathy, I use this every once in a while. My encouragement about prayer is this. We know what the condition of the believing visible church of God is. We know our own condition in it and its imperfections. I think Isaiah 62 calls upon you and calls upon me to pray. and to say, Lord God, make the grace-filled righteousness of your people shine. Let people see it. Let there be good news in this world because you are saving. Make the difference. Lord God, I give you no rest until you do. That's not an offense to him. That's a realization that it's a promised thing and we ought to go find it by faith. Then borrowing, and this is the final close from chapter 62, verses 11 and 12. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you'll be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.